For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So it is kind of cool, I think, that we're winding down, completing this series on the life of Christ and the final events of his life just in time to celebrate his birth in 2 weeks. That's just kind of the way we roll. And so this series we've called The Essential Jesus, because it means that instead of taking one of the four accounts of Christ's life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and studying them straight through, we've been distilling the key events in Jesus's life and the key elements of his public ministry, and then drawing from all four of those sources to get an understanding of the life of Christ. And we come today to Jesus's death. Now, it's very clear if you read the Bible that Jesus' death was his most significant accomplishment. One way that the gospel authors emphasize this is that they spend a disproportionate amount of their accounts on the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. As much as 25% in John's case is devoted to the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. One scholar says that the Gospels are just accounts of Jesus' death with long introductions. And that's a little bit of an exaggeration, but not too much of one. And this is very different than what we find in the founders of other great world religions. No one would say that Buddha's most significant accomplishment was his death. They would say that his experience of enlightenment under the tree, or his teachings about the Eightfold Path, this would be his most significant accomplishment. With Muhammad, no one would say that him dying was the most important thing that he accomplished. They would point again to the visions that he claimed to have received, to his teaching, especially his teaching of the five pillars of the Islamic faith, and many would point to his military conquests, which he himself saw as very significant. But only in Jesus do we find the founder of a world religion where it's him dying is the most important thing. And the reason for that, the reason why his death is so significant, is that it was substitutionary. Now, that's not a word that most of us use. Jesus' death was substitutionary. It simply means that he died in the place of others. And this is the context, the biblical context, for Jesus' death. What the prophets taught centuries before, what John the Baptist, Jesus' announcer, taught, what Jesus himself said, what happens, as we'll see, during his death, and what his disciples say afterwards, all converge with one message. Jesus's death was the most significant act in his whole life because his death was for others, in the place of others. Isaiah 53 was written about 8 centuries before Jesus. It is quoted or alluded to 85 times in the New Testament. It is the most quoted or alluded to Old Testament passage in the New Testament. And it's just studded with this language where God is speaking of his servant Messiah and how his death will be substitutionary. He says, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray, but the Lord has caused the iniquity or the guilt of us to fall on him. He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke of death was due. As a result of the anguish of his soul," that is, as he dies, "he will bear their iniquities," or their guilt. "He poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many. And so Isaiah, as a prophet, is saying there's one coming who will be the fulfillment of these Old Testament sacrifices, animal sacrifices, where an innocent, blameless life was killed to atone for or to cover the sins of the people. This one is going to be the fulfillment of that. That's why it's so significant that when John the Baptist, the last prophet in the old order, announced Jesus to his disciples, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away or to bear on himself the sin of the whole world." This is his mission. He is the Lamb of God, the fulfillment of those sin sacrifices. This is why Jesus could summarize the purpose of his coming in one sentence. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom or a payment for many, to die a substitutionary death. And so we read in the letters of the New Testament, this is what is their greatest focus, the death of Christ. And not only that he died, but that his death was substitutionary. So Peter says in his first letter, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. And then quoting Isaiah 53, "For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep." And later in that same letter, he says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for or in the place of the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." In order to be brought to God, reconciled to God, our sins must be punished with death. And unless we are to pay for our own sins with our own death, there must be a blameless substitute whose death will pay for the guilt of our sins in our place. This is at the heart of the biblical worldview. And so, as we look this morning at the account of Jesus' death in the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to be mainly in Mark chapter 14 and 15, we'll look at some other passages too, but that'll be our base text. As we look at that, we'll be looking especially for this substitutionary theme, aspects or elements in the way Jesus died that are substitutionary. Mark, we're told by an early church leader, really was Peter's secretary. So Mark's gospel is really Peter's memoirs. But Mark himself also was an eyewitness of these events. Most scholars believe that this young man who was following Jesus, that is when he got arrested, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. I don't know why he was walking around at night with only a linen sheet on his naked body. And the people who arrested Jesus seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Most scholars believe this is Mark saying, "Oh, it was me. I was the streaker. I got away with my birthday suit." He's an eyewitness of these events. We'll start with the legal trials to which Jesus was subjected after his arrest. There were actually 6 different trials of various sorts that he was subjected to. 3 judged by the Jewish leaders, and 3 more trials led by Roman rulers. And you will find as you read through the account of these trials, because we're going to go through them pretty quickly, you'll see these 3 themes. You'll see, on the one hand, the authors highlighting how unjust and really illegal aspects of these trials were. We'll see, on the other hand, Jesus' calm and dignified and predominantly silent demeanor. Like Isaiah 53 says, "Like a lamb he was led to the slaughter, and he did not make a noise with his mouth." And you'll see that the focus of these trials always becomes not what Jesus did, a crime of wrongdoing, but rather who Jesus claimed to be. That's the issue. So we read in Mark 14:53, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Many believe that this nighttime trial was in itself illegal. There's some debate about that. Now, the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they weren't finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony wasn't consistent. These witnesses kept contradicting and invalidating each other. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another temple made without hands.'" Well, that's actually not what Jesus said. In John 2, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple," referring to his own body, "and in 3 days I will raise it up again." So not even in this respect was their testimony about what he said about the temple consistent. And so then the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. He just looked at them. He didn't need to say anything because there was no condemning testimony against him. And then, and again, possibly in an illegal move, the high priest who was questioning him and said to him, in fact, Matthew says he adjured him by, "In the name of God Most High," he commanded him with an oath to answer, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God, the Blessed One?" This may have been illegal because, like in our system, you can't make a person testify, say things to incriminate yourself. But it didn't matter to Jesus. He asked him a straightforward question, and Jesus said, "I am." That's a pretty straightforward answer. "And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus here is quoting Daniel 7, which they all knew, in which the Son of Man, or the Messiah, Daniel sees a vision of him coming at the end of the age to judge all of God's enemies. So they're saying, "Are you the Messiah?" And he's saying, "Yep, and you're going to see me one day coming to judge you." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. So the focus is on who he claims to be. Some then began to spit at him. All these things were illegal in a trial. To spit at him. These are the religious leaders. Spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists. And then after they beat him, to say, "Prophesy." In other words, "Tell us which one of us hit you, since you're a prophet." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. And so Jesus is condemned by the Jewish religious leaders for claiming to be the Messiah, and since they did not believe he was the Messiah, then that's blasphemy, which under their law was a capital crime. The problem was they didn't have the legal power to execute anyone. Rome took that power away from whatever countries it conquered. It reserved the power of execution only for itself. And so these leaders knew that they were going to have to take Jesus to the Roman rulers, who don't care about blasphemy. They don't care about who Jesus claims to be. And they're going to have to charge him with a capital crime under Roman law. And that's what they do. Early in the morning, So these three Jewish trials took place all night. Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate, of course, the Roman governor of Palestine. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So their charge was, "This man claims to be a king." Now, that would be a very dangerous claim to make to a Roman ruler, because there was only one room for one king or emperor, and that would be the Roman emperor. And the fastest way, the best way to get yourself killed would be to rise up and say that you are a king and you oppose Roman rule. So they're like, he said he's a king. And he did say he's a king. That's what Messiah means. "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "It is as you say." Now here, if we consult John's eyewitness account, we get a little bit more information about this interchange. Jesus answered, "Yes, I'm a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews." Duh. "But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." He said, "I have a spiritual kingdom. I've come to announce the kingdom of God and to call people to join the kingdom of God. It's not a political kingdom." A lot of things to think about there for us, which we don't have time to talk about. Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus said, "You say correctly that I'm a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth." I'm the king of the truth. "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." I know who's really seeking truth, because when they hear me teach, then they recognize my voice as the voice of truth. And Pilate said to him, probably, we can't be certain, probably cynically, as a pragmatic Roman career politician, "What is truth?" What a pregnant question that is. What is truth anyway? As truth was staring him in the eyes. Back to Mark's account, the chief priests began to accuse him harshly. And then Pilate questioned them again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, and Pilate was amazed. Pilate had sentenced dozens of people to their deaths. He was very experienced at how people would do almost anything to get out of being crucified, because it's the most painful and humiliating form of execution that had ever and ever has been devised. They would squeal like pigs. They would confess anything that they could just to get out of that fate. Jesus just looks at him. Now, at the feast, that is the feast of Passover, when all kind of maybe a million Jews came to celebrate that feast, Pilate used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. It was kind of a bone that he threw to the Jews, who he hated. We have a lot of extra biblical accounts about Pilate's hatred and disgust for the Jews, and treated them often very, very badly. "But once a year, I'll release a prisoner that you want me to." The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in their insurrection. So he's like, you know, a revolutionary murderer. The crowd went up to Pilate and began asking him to do as he'd been accustomed to doing for them. And Pilate, knowing that Jesus is not guilty, answered them saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" See, there's a backdrop here, again, that we can't go into in great detail, but Pilate hates the Jewish people, but he's also by now in hot water with the emperor, because he was connected to a man named Sejanus, who had been it had been just uncovered that Sejanus was trying to overthrow the emperor. So Pilate can't afford to have any bad news go back to Rome about him. So he knows that Jesus is innocent, and he's angling through this tradition to get him off the hook. For he was aware that the chief priests had handed Jesus over because of envy. They were jealous because of the crowds that he drew, because of how popular he was. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. That's a very interesting phrase. And answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" And these same people who only a few days earlier had called him Messiah, Hosanna, glory to God for the Messiah, now shouted, "Crucify him, kill him." But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more. You're like, O-H-I-O. Crucify him, went round and round in the courtyard. And wishing to satisfy the crowd. And again, from John 18, we know, wishing to have no bad report, go back to Rome, because at this point, some of the Jewish leaders said, if you let this man go, you are no Caesarus amicus, you are no friend of Caesar. And that was a threat on their part. We will send back a bad report to Rome that you're not a friend of Rome, the Caesar. And John says when he heard those words, he handed Jesus over to be crucified. So here again, we see the emphasis is on who Jesus is, not on what he's done. We see his calm and dignified bearing, and we see all kinds of unethical activity going on, including the man who had the power to cut him loose, handing him over to be killed for a crime that he knew he wasn't guilty of, to save his own career. Nothing in here for any of us to relate to. Yeah, well, we see a substitutionary, ironic substitutionary aspect to this, right? Barabbas is the guilty one who deserves to be killed, but Barabbas goes free in exchange for Jesus being condemned to death. Jesus is being executed in the place of Barabbas. We move on then straight away to the execution itself. The soldiers took Jesus away into the palace, the Roman Praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort, 500 to 600 Roman soldiers, big, beefy, nasty dudes. They dressed him up in purple. And after twisting a crown of thorns, these would be probably those thorn spikes that are on the palm trees in Palestine. They're about 6 inches long and as thick as pencils. And after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. They jammed it down onto his skull. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they kept on beating his head with a reed. A reed is not a straw, it's a stick. And spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. And after they'd mocked him, they took the purple robe off of him and put his own garments back on him. And then they led him out to crucify him. Well, this is interesting. The crown of thorns, okay, so you see on the left there, this is a sarcophagus, a tomb from first century Roman Empire of a ruler. And so he has this, it's called the corona radiata, this crown that has these spikes radiating upward and outward from the head. And so that's what they were mocking Jesus with by making a crown of thorns and jamming it down on his head. Three scholars that I read this week say, you know, it was God who said back in Genesis when humans rebelled against him, Cursed is the ground because of you. Now it will grow thorns and thistles. And is it possible, we can't be dogmatic here, but is it possible that in the providence of God, in this ironic act, as they place this symbol of the curse of God on humanity for their sins, they place that symbol of God's curse on Jesus, who was innocent? If so, then that is a substitutionary image. Even though they did not understand it. John makes it clear in his gospel, people were talking about Jesus' death in a substitutionary way, even though they didn't know that they were doing that. At one point, the high priest said, well, it's better for one man to die so that the whole country can be spared from death. And John says he didn't know it, but he prophesied. He prophesied the kind of death that Jesus was going to die. He was going to die so that they didn't have to die. It's interesting. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene. And then Mark says, you know, that's the dad of Alexander and Rufus. Rufus shows up in Paul's letter to the Romans as a worker. And so this is one of those historical asides. You know, this is a real guy. One of his kids, you know, both of his kids. They were part of the early Christian movement. This Mark's gospel was almost certainly written to the church in Rome. So they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country to bear his cross. Scholars suggest, is this also, ironically and unwittingly, a substitutionary element? That really what's being shown here is that people like Simon, who are sinners, they're the ones who deserve to bear their penalty of death. But Simon will not wind up being put to death because that condemnation is about to be laid on Jesus instead. They brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh. There's some evidence that there was a guild of older Jewish women, a mercy ministry, that they myrrh and wine was a drug, and its purpose was to dull the pain and even to knock the victims unconscious to spare them from the excruciating, by the way, the term excruciating comes from the root word for crucify, the excruciating pain. But he did not take it. That's pretty remarkable. I mean, I take painkilling drugs for almost anything legitimately legal. And they crucified him. The very spare language here. They spare us the gory details, which we now know what it was like when soldiers crucified Roman capital criminals through Mel Gibson's The Passion. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. That was part of it. You stripped the criminals naked. You subjected them to public humiliation and shame, as well as to excruciating torture. It all had to be done in public to have deterrent value, according to the Roman rulers. And Mark says it was the third hour, or 9 a.m, when they crucified him. Crucifixion victims usually lasted for at least 24 up to 72 hours. It was designed to inflict the maximum amount of pain over the longest possible time. Yeah, here's an interesting thing. Back up a little. We know from extra-biblical historical accounts of crucifixions, of which there are many, that normally what happened when the soldiers hammered those spikes into the wrists and through the ankle bones of the crucifixion victim, they would normally fill the air with curses on the people who were crucifying them. They'd call down curses on them. And in Luke's account, it says, when they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified Jesus and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus' response is a but. It's different than the response that they undoubtedly had. But he was saying, not may you fry in hell for what you're doing to me. He was saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He's not saying that their ignorance makes them innocent. He's speaking on the ground of mercy. Be merciful to them. So they call down the curse of the gods. Jesus prays to his Father to grant forgiveness to the men crucifying him. And on what basis can God forgive them? On the basis of the death that Jesus is now voluntarily undergoing. Substitutionary. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. Back to Mark's gospel, they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right hand and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with transgressors. Well, you may remember that we read that at the beginning of our time this morning. That's from Isaiah 53, where it says that the Messiah will be numbered with transgressors, but he'll bear their sins for them. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself! Come down from the cross! God, if you've got that kind of power, use it. If you don't use it, you don't have that kind of power. And the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. Isn't that deeply ironic? Jesus, the only way that Jesus can save others from the judgment of God is by not saving himself on the cross. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. The passers-by, the religious leaders, the soldiers, even the fellow criminals. When the sixth hour came, noon, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. We have two extra biblical accounts, one from an early church leader named Tertullian who said this darkness is still documented in libraries that were then extant about a century later. Another from a Greek thinker, Phlegon. I like that name, Phlegon. Who says that, and he names the year, 33 AD, the 202nd Olympiad. There was a great darkness that came over that part of the empire for a number of hours. It wasn't a solar eclipse because complete solar eclipses last only for a few minutes. This was a great darkness for 3 hours. What does it mean? It means almost undoubtedly that the judgment of God was visiting this site. In the Old Testament, over and over again, God describes the day of his wrath as a day of darkness and gloom. For example, in Zephaniah chapter 1, speaking of a coming judgment from God, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. This is one of I can find a dozen passages like this in the Old Testament. Jewish people steeped in the Old Testament would view a phenomenon like this as a manifestation of the wrath of God in judgment. And here it is happening right there in Jerusalem as this man who claimed to be the Messiah is now hanging from a cross. Jesus then speaks to confirm that it is the judgment of God and that the judgment of God is being directed at him. He says, At the ninth hour, after the 3 hours of darkness, he cried out with a loud voice in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which translated means, my God, why have you forsaken me? So here he utters a prayer, which is also the first verse in the 22nd Psalm, in which the author David, speaking about an event that never happened to him, speaks of this person being utterly forsaken by God, even though he's the servant of God. They would have known this psalm. They would have known that just a few verses later, the psalmist describes the execution that this person was undergoing. He says, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. They stretched. Crucifixion victims, the weight of gravity stretched their bones out of joint over hours. And my heart is like wax. It's melted within me. They died normally from a coronary event. My strength is dried up like a piece of clay pottery. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. They became extremely dehydrated. And you, God, you, not Rome, not the chief priest, you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a figurative expression, for a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. Well, there's really only one kind of execution that's ever involved the piercing of hands and feet. I can count all my bones. I'm naked. They look and they stare at my nakedness. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. Any Jew knew this psalm. And so in uttering the first verse, Jesus is notifying them, yes, I am being forsaken by God, and this execution is the plan of God. All the more amazing when you consider that David described death by crucifixion at least 5 centuries before it was even invented. I wonder where he got that description. You see, what is Jesus saying? Yes, I am being forsaken by God. Yes, the wrath of God is being poured out on me. But this is the plan of God because my death is substitutionary. It's for you. It's in your place. When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he's calling for Elijah. Eloi, Eloi. They said, well, that sort of sounds like Elijah. So someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink saying, you know, let's have him keep calling for Elijah so we can see whether Elijah, who'd been dead for 8 or 9 centuries, will come to take him down from the cross. That's not what he was. They're confused about what he's even saying. Even though they know this passage, they just don't get it. The dots don't connect. And Jesus uttered a loud cry. John tells us in his gospel that loud cry was tetelestai, paid in full. What has been paid in full? John tells us in his version. He says, when he'd accomplished everything on the cross that the Father had sent him to accomplish, remember, to give his life as a ransom for many, then he cried out, not a whimper of defeat, a loud cry of victory, paid in full. And he breathed his last. This means that he did not expire. Life wasn't taken from him. He chose to die at this point. He died very early. He just decided to die. He gave up his spirit because what he'd come to do on the cross had been accomplished. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Notice it does not say the moth-eaten, frayed curtain frayed gradually from bottom to top. It says that the foot and a half thick, tightly woven temple curtain was torn from top to bottom. Right at the moment that Jesus uttered this cry, paid in full. Anyone with Old Testament background knows what is going on here, that God the Father is testifying to the fact that Jesus' substitutionary death has paid for sin in full, because that temple veil was there to symbolically separate God's people from his presence because of their sins. Now that barrier to the presence of God is torn dramatically in half at the moment of Jesus' death to communicate, now the way is open into the presence of God through the death of Jesus on your behalf. That's how you get into the presence of God. On the basis of the one who paid in full. When the centurion, the Roman centurion, the career soldier who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, saw that shout of victory, saw him basically lay his life down, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." That's how Mark ends his account of Jesus' death on the cross. With a man who didn't know any Old Testament scripture, yet still sensing in his spirit, this man was the Son of God. The way that he faced death, the way that he conducted himself, something unique about him. He testifies to Jesus as the Messiah. So, there you have it. You have Mark's account of Jesus' death. These are the facts. No historical expert that I know of today, Christian or not, disputes the fact that Jesus really was tried by Jews and Romans, that he really was condemned, and that he really was crucified. There's all kind of extra-biblical records of his crucifixion. It's undeniable that the Old Testament prophets predicted that the Messiah, that he would die and that his death would be substitutionary, that the significance of his death is that it would be laid down voluntarily as a sacrifice, as a payment for the sins of guilty people. You can read Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and Daniel 9 as long as you want. They'll still be there. Written, we know, and have solid evidence written, 10, 8, 6 centuries before the death of Christ, explaining when he would come, that he would die, how he would die, and why he would die as the Lamb of God. It's all there. It's unique in any world religion to have something like this. Nothing like it in any other world religion, that kind of predictive confirmation. And it's undeniable that Jesus voluntarily submitted to death. He gave himself over to die because he believed that he was God's substitutionary sacrifice. It's just, you can say, well, I don't think he was, but you cannot deny that he gave himself over because he believed that he was the Lamb of God. Why else would you do something like this? So, what this leads to, and what it's designed to lead us to, according to the scriptures, is it's given to us to call on us for a decision. How will you respond to Jesus' death? And even in the passage that we just read, just think about the different responses. Are you going to respond like the religious leaders and just reject him out of hand as a fake, as a false teacher? You can do that. It takes a lot of faith against evidence, but that's never stopped people before. The fast, sad track for all of us sometimes, and for some of us all the time, is that we decide what we want and then we construct our beliefs to justify what we want. The religious leaders who put Jesus to death weren't interested in learning the truth. They were interested in preserving their own power, their own autonomy. And a lot of us, myself included, have spent time really hating God and Jesus Christ because of that, because I sensed he's a threat to my autonomy, to do what I want to do, to be my own king. Are you going to respond like Pilate, the politician, the man pleaser, the poll taker, always wondering which way The wind of public opinion is blowing, always trying to shift responsibility for his decisions off onto other people, even to the point we read in Matthew's gospel where after he condemned Jesus to die, he washed his hands in public as though to say, this is not my responsibility. Oh, but it was his responsibility. No one but Pilate had the authority to condemn Jesus to death. A decision to avoid deciding about Jesus is a decision to reject Jesus. That's what the Bible teaches. If I proposed to my wife and said, I love you very much and I want to spend the rest of my life with you, will you marry me? And her response was, well, I got to see what the majority of my friends think. But thank you. That's a rejection. That's a rejection. That's what that is. Are you going to respond like the crowds? Fickle people, always willing to follow the lead of anyone who's prepared to promise them some immediate advantage. Probably the chief priests and the scribes were telling them, oh no, ask for Barabbas to be set free. We'll give you some kind of favor, some kind of benefit. A lot of us have lived our whole lives just bouncing from one idol, one false hope to another. What's the latest thing that I'm going to put my hopes in, make my life a little bit better? How's that working for you? How much better it would have been for them to say, you know what, we're going to take our stand with the Son of God, even if there is no immediate temporal advantage? Or are you going to respond like the centurion? A man who knew very little about religious matters. A no-nonsense guy, but who had enough common sense to realize this person is unique. And he had the humility to publicly confess in that situation, I think Jesus is the Son of God. Mark is including him because he really said that and because he is the alternative, the only alternative. Only righteous alternative to these other responses. And that's where you are going to have to choose to land before you die. Or else you're going to face the wrath and condemnation of God for your sins. Because the only way to avert that is to let Jesus drink that cup for you. And the way that you let him drink that cup for you is by confessing sincerely, I am going to trust in him as the Messiah and my Savior. Like the centurion. And that's what we got. Peter says, as we saw earlier, Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Who's the just? Him? Who are we? The unjust? So that he might bring us to God. That's good news. That's good news. Next week, then, we'll study the resurrection of Jesus, which is a deep, deep well of its own. And that'll get us ready for Christmas.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.